Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Father, as we contemplate, as we picture in our minds this vision which you gave to your apostle John, heaven open, your temple revealing your ark of the covenant, symbol of your presence, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would throw back the veil so that we might see through your word the truth of what is coming. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Not too long ago, I finally, at long last, got a new phone. And the music app on my phone, I accidentally discovered, will not only display the lyrics of the songs, but it does them karaoke style, so that they come up as they are performed in the song, which I thought was really cool to begin with. But eventually, I had to go figure out how to turn it off because it became too frustrating to discover that pretty much every song I know really don't, that I've been singing them wrong. I've gotten the lyrics wrong, sometimes totally gotten the words wrong, sometimes gotten some of the words right, but not understood the context of what they were. And seeing them kind of alerted me to that fact. Listening to music was becoming just too educational. Viewed that way. That happens sometimes in church. People, especially who grew up in church, sometimes you sing familiar songs, but you don't really understand what the words are that you're singing, and then one day it happens. I mean, Lord willing, it happens. You're in church and you're singing the song, and suddenly the words make sense, and you realize, that's what that's all about. My favorite example of that kind of experience of singing the words wrong is actually not my own mistake, but one that was made by my nephew Ian when he was a boy. He was singing the Christmas hymn, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen." And if you know that song, you know that what you're supposed to sing is "to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray." But Ian sang it this way: "To save us all from Satan's power, the devil you must pay." And I can't sing that song without hearing those words in my mind. As rousing as what we read earlier in Matthew 21 is, the triumphal entry and the people welcoming Jesus, singing hosannas to him, that's actually an example of this same kind of thing. People very sincerely singing a song, but getting it wrong. Not really understanding the meaning of what they're singing. You can tell this if you look at Matthew 21, because the words that they sing are good. Those are scriptural words. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But afterwards, when the city is astir and everyone's asking, "Who is this guy? What's going on?" The very same crowds, when they explain who he is, don't say, "Oh, this is the Messiah. Oh, this is the king who was promised." They say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Which is good as far as it goes, but it falls way short of the implications of that song. That's the problem that I want us to think about on this Palm Sunday, getting the song wrong. In this context, it's something like this. Praising Jesus without realizing what Jesus is here for. Singing his praise without understanding what it is that he's come to do. Getting the name right, but missing the person and the work that that name signifies. On this Palm Sunday, my hope is that this morning we can get the song right. To sing Jesus with understanding like that, though, the questions we have to answer are, who is he? Why did he come? And what did he come to do? If we understand those things, then we sing the song with meaning and understanding. So I want to teach you the meaning of the song. And to do that, I want to put the song of Matthew 21 in the context of other songs in Scripture that help explain it. We're going to look at an old song from Scripture in Exodus chapter 15, which is Moses' song after the deliverance of the people and the Red Sea. And then we're going to flash forward to a future song, the song of those 24 elders that we read in Revelation chapter 11. So we'll be in the past with Moses, we'll be in the present of the triumphal entry, and we'll be in the future with those elders, thinking about the plan of God, past, present, and future. But I want to start with the name of God. I want to start with the triadic name of God. Triadic, not triune. When we talk about the triune name of God, what we're talking about is the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the triune name of God. But in the book of Revelation in particular, we encounter the triadic name of God. It's also in three parts, but it's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, it's this. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, right at the beginning in verse 4, it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's it. Who is, who was, and who is to come. If you go a little bit farther to verse 8, he actually talks about himself this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So who is, present, who was, past, and who is to come, future. In Revelation chapter 4, when the angels sing his praise, they sing to the triune God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's interesting, this way of naming God in terms of past, present, and future. G.K. Beale, in his monumental book on Revelation, says, this threefold divine name is used in the Old Testament and in Jewish writings in context describing God as the incomparable sovereign Lord of history, as he who is therefore able to fulfill prophecy by delivering his people despite overwhelming odds, whether from Egypt, from Babylon, or from other nations. The God who transcends time guides the entire course of history because he not only stands as sovereign over its beginning and end, but is also in its midst, invisibly guiding it. But if you were paying attention when we read Revelation 11, you might have noticed something. If you go to Revelation 11, this triadic name, it's almost as if the elders get it wrong. The 24 elders who are seated in the presence of God, when they give the name, leave something out. They say, who is and who was, but not who is to come. And it happens again in Revelation 16, who is and who was. The question is why? What happened? Obviously, it's not forgetfulness. They didn't just make a mistake, but why does it change? What happened to the future tense? Well, the answer is that those songs change because of where they come in history, because those are songs being sung in the future, once the work is accomplished. It's weird to think about it, but the reason that the name changes is because the is to come is. The future is present. So the events that are happening in Revelation 11, the thing that is being sung about, is the future that has come, that has arrived. That's the reason for the change. Now, what is the thing that happens in that moment that changes everything? The thing that makes the future into the present? It is the return of Jesus Christ. It is the coming of King Jesus to reign in power, and he comes with the sound of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. The seventh and final trumpet marks his return. Past, present, and future songs, all singing about the same thing, but not everyone who sings them understands what it is they're singing. If the triumphal entry, for our purposes, is the present, because we're thinking about that moment today, if that's present, then to understand that present, we can look to the future. We can look to Revelation 11 and fill in some of the blanks. But they couldn't. The people at the triumphal entry did not have Revelation 11 to flash forward to. All they had was the past. For them, they understood what was happening in the present based on what had been sung about in the past. The past was the template for God's work. They understood what he was going to do based on what he had done, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by Moses, and the conquest of the promised land by Joshua was the exemplar. It was like the model of how God would work with his people. So in the present of the triumphal entry, what people wanted from God was for him to do what he had done before. They wanted that again now. That was the expectation. And if you go back and look, you can understand why their longings would have gone in that direction. If you have your Bible, you can go back to Exodus chapter 15. There's a couple of songs here. Moses' song, Miriam's song. We're not going to look at all of it, but these are coming after God parts the Red Sea so that the people can travel through. And then when the Egyptians pursue them, he unparts it, and the Egyptians are destroyed. Afterwards, understandably, they sing a little song. They do a little celebration. And Moses sings this in part, picking up in verse 13. He says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." In other words, the justice you just did on our Egyptian enemies, all of our future enemies are quaking in their boots, fearful of the same thing. He goes on, "You will bring them in, your people, and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So you're going to bring us into a land. You're going to create a sanctuary where we will be with you, where you will dwell with us. And he concludes this way, "The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's another echo of that future song that we just read in Revelation 11. So looking back, the people of the present saw that God had delivered his people physically. Like he had saved their physical lives. He had physically punished their oppressors. He had drowned them in the sea. He had brought them out of the wilderness and into the promised land, where he had leveled the fortifications of their enemies and given them a place to dwell. And all of that is summarized in the idea of the forever reign of the Lord. You will reign forever and ever. That's the template that they look to. And that forever reign is echoed when the elders sing their song in Revelation 11. In fact, the introduction, the preface, are these heavenly voices that cry out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So you can imagine this sort of thread, this line, from Moses' song to the song of the elders. And it's connected by this idea of the forever reign. Now, it wasn't just the delivery out of Egypt that was the template. It was also the delivery into the promised land. And the event that summed up that deliverance was the fall of Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down. And if you look at that account, this too is interesting, and you'll see some threads here. So this is in Joshua chapter 6. God is giving instructions to Joshua on how to bring about this victory. And it doesn't sound like a military plan. It sounds like a liturgical thing that's going to go on. He says, "Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Those are the instructions, and that's exactly how it happened. So seven priests with seven trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant. Now on the seventh day, after seven marches, those trumpets will sound, there's going to be mighty shouts, and then victory. That's the idea, the template, the model. Not only does that anticipate Revelation 11, where in Revelation 11, in case you don't know your book of Revelation, which most of us don't, the seventh trumpet, which blasts in Revelation 11, that is the last of seven different trumpets, blown by seven different angels, and those successive trumpets unleash successive plagues, which connects back to the seven plagues of Egypt, and on the seventh, victory. So there's this repeating pattern of God's action in delivering his people. And it's on that seventh note that victory takes place. A lot of connections there. You can see the future fulfills the promise of the past. The way the book of Revelation symbolizes for us the trajectory and the ending of the plan of salvation is patterned for us way back at the beginning in God's physical deliverance of his people and his establishing of his people. What he did in the past is what he's doing in the present and will do in the future as well. The one who was and is to come will deliver his people from their bondage. He will punish wrongdoing, and he will lead his people into the place, the land of his presence. So this bond between the past and the future, to those of us who can see it, is immensely encouraging. Right? Because it allows us to look back on God's work in the past and have confidence that he will fulfill the promises that he's made that are still to come. It's not just encouraging, it's awe-inspiring too, because I don't know about you, but when I look at the seven plagues and the seven marches and the seven trumpets and the seven priests and the seven angels and all of those sevens, I'm sort of in awe, but not fully understanding the significance of all those connections. It humbles me to see the way God works in time. So encouraging, awe-inspiring, but also a little problematic. Also a little problematic. Because for us, we face what I'm going to call the problem of the present. Like we are, so to speak, in the same place as those people at the triumphal entry. Like the past has happened, and there is a future, and we're encouraged, and we're somewhat in awe, but we're not fully understanding. The problem with living in the present is exactly that, that oftentimes you find yourself singing without understanding. The past gives us a model that we can learn from, but when we try to apply it to the present, we get it partly right and partly wrong. We sing, we don't entirely understand. A lot of us sing about the goodness of Jesus Christ, but we aren't quite sure what it is exactly that's good about him. A lot of us are confident that he will keep his promises, but we aren't quite clear on what those promises actually mean. And if we're wrong about the future, if we're wrong about what the fulfillment looks like, we're wrong for the same reason that the disciples at the triumphal entry were wrong. They understood, but they understood in part, not fully, and that was because in the present, they only had the past to guide them. And the past isn't a description of the future. It's more like a suggestion, an illusion, if you will. Illusion with an A, not an I. It doesn't spell everything out. We talked about prophecy, and I told you that when God reveals his plans in prophecy, prophecy is not really a photograph. It's more like an impressionist painting. So it can be difficult sometimes to interpret. In the same way, God has revealed his character in history as the one who superintends all things. But history gives us more of an outline than a sermon. It doesn't articulate everything. If we expect God to do what he's done before over again, we're not wrong exactly, but we're not expecting enough from him. Because what he intends to do is greater than what he has done before. We're like people sometimes who are hoping that we'll get a little payback, we'll get a little justice. People who basically want God to give us a little bit more and are confused when instead of getting a little bit more, we get perfect justice instead. More than we ever expected or hoped for. That's the problem of the present all too often. Our disappointment at not getting what we expected overshadows the joy of getting more than we dreamed of. We get more, and yet we're disappointed that we didn't get what we thought we were going to get. We wanted the physical city, and we got the spiritual city instead. We wanted a bigger building, and instead God made us into his dwelling place. We wanted happiness now, and instead he gave us joy everlasting. And we think, that's all great, but I would still like that other stuff. I would still like those lesser things. That's wonderful, but what I was singing about was this other stuff. In the present of the triumphal entry, they were longing for another Red Sea. They wanted God to give them another Jericho, and instead of that, they got the cross. Instead of that, they got the empty tomb. And a lot of the people who sang that day were disappointed with that outcome. Even the disciples, as we know from Acts 1, were a little disappointed. So after the empty tomb, their question is, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They were singing, but without understanding. We can sympathize with them in that disappointment. Now, to those of us who are there singing without understanding, God gives two gifts, and they're valuable gifts. I've tried to explain the song of the triumphal entry by putting it in the context of older and future songs. I'll give you another song. Probably should have mentioned this one at the beginning. Psalm 131. It's a song of humility. It's a very short one. It's an easy one. Psalm 131 says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The people who are disappointed by God are the ones who think they know better than he does what he's supposed to be like or what he's supposed to do. But God's character and God's plans never disappoint the humble. He never disappoints the humble. Now, this gift of Psalm 131, this song, it's a gift of humility. It's a reminder to us when we lack understanding that we don't have to understand everything. That sometimes it's better to know that you don't know than to think that you do and to live based on those expectations, right? Humility is a gift, childlike humility in the face of God's mysterious ways. The calm and quiet soul may lack perfect understanding of God, but it's content, not disappointed with what he does. But there's another gift as well, not just a gift of humility, but the gift of the future that we've been talking about. The gift of the future. If in the present we lack understanding, God gives us this flash forward. He reveals to us this snapshot of the future that we can learn from. He gives us this song of the elders in the future to teach us what it means for Jesus to begin to reign. Because that's what the songs have in common at the basic level. Right? They are about what happens when Jesus begins to reign. The people at the triumphal entry are singing about the coming of the king. And those elders in Revelation 11 are singing about the same thing. Now, you might have remembered that interesting moment at the end of our passage in Revelation 11 when in heaven the temple of God opens and inside the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. That's a good answer because I know a lot of you wonder what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps you thought it was stored somewhere in a government warehouse, but it turns out no. That's not where it is. It's actually up in God's presence. They're waiting to be revealed. In the Old Testament, the prophets had an expectation. They knew that the ark had been lost. They understood when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the old temple, that the Ark of the Covenant had been destroyed. They weren't continuing to go out and look for it. And yet, at the same time, they entertained a hope of its return, not literally, but a fulfillment of what the ark represented. The ark represented God with us. The Ark of the Covenant is literally a little symbolic throne on which angels face a chair, a throne, and the idea is that God dwells there. So the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests in the presence of the people, is a way of seeing God coming down and dwelling with us. And that was the hope that Christ fulfilled. That was the hope that is finally realized in his second coming, in his return, which is what we see in Revelation 11. When that ark is revealed, when that last trumpet sounds, when the elders sing, "You have begun to reign, your reign will last forever and ever," they're talking about God dwelling with us in his everlasting kingdom, and he reigns forever and ever. All those promises, expectations, hopes fulfilled when the future becomes the present. And the words of the elders clarify what Jesus' reign means. If we got it wrong at the triumphal entry, seeing what the elders say the reign of Jesus means tells us what's real. Now, there are a couple of things we can draw from their song. One is a point I feel like I've repeated over and over again, that the kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Right? All these people in the New Testament are hoping for a physical kingdom, for basically God to do over again the thing he did before. But what they get instead is a spiritual kingdom. But when you hear that, it's spiritual, not physical. Don't think in terms of a dichotomy, like spiritual versus physical. Like if it's spiritual, then it isn't physical, because those two things aren't on the same plane. It's more like this, right? Spiritual is above physical. So obviously, the kingdom has physical manifestation and physical implications. But that's like one piece of this much larger spiritual reality that is being done. The point is the spiritual is greater. It's more all-encompassing. It's fuller. So the spiritual includes the physical, but it's more than the physical. Another way of thinking about it is this. The elders aren't celebrating a political kingdom. They are celebrating a cosmic kingdom. But cosmic doesn't mean apolitical. Sure, politics are involved. There's a king and he reigns. He governs, right? That's political. But it happens in this much bigger cosmic plane of existence. So it's downstream from the big cosmic thing. And that's the error of the present we have to correct, that we're expecting him to do small things. And he does. But he does them in the course of doing larger things, sometimes so large that we cannot perceive them. So he's going to do justice, the elders say, but it's going to be cosmic justice. It's going to be real justice. The raging nations of Psalm 2 are defeated when Jesus takes his great power and he begins to reign. His just wrath, they say, comes in the form of final judgment. And again, there will be rewards, there will be punishments, and they're cosmic in scope, world-encompassing. The king rewards his servants, his prophets and saints, Old Testament and New. All who fear his name, whether small or great, are rewarded. But there's also punishment as well. And think of the scope of what he does. That final phrase the elders sing, he destroys the destroyers of the earth. He destroys the destroyers of the earth, everything that tears the earth down, everything that undermines creation, everything that holds us in bondage, he undoes, he destroys. Like he reaps the reaper, if you will. That's a way of expressing his perfect cosmic justice. It's hard to talk about this stuff. It's hard to describe it without knowing you're falling short, you're leaving things out. It's difficult. Especially, I think it's hard to inspire people who are longing for a little justice right now with a vision of perfect justice in the future. Tim Keller tried, though, in a sermon that he preached just a few days after September 11th, 2001. Sermon he preached in New York City to people who understandably were mourning, grieving, and longing for justice. And in that sermon, the way he puts it is this. He says, Jesus offers not a consolation, but a resurrection. And I'm saying resurrection, we're anticipating Easter a little bit, but that's okay. In that sermon, he quotes this passage from Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, one of my favorite books, so it's worth hearing this. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the pitiful mirage in the world's finale at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, and it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened with men. He also quotes in that same sermon, much more succinctly, Sam Gamgee's question to Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, is everything sad going to come untrue? But then he imagines the words of Jesus. He imagines Jesus explaining what his reign really means. And these are the words that he imagines in the mouth of our cosmic king, in the mouth of the destroyer of the destroyers of the earth. I have come not to take you out of the earth to heaven, but to bring the power of heaven down to earth, to make a new heaven and a new earth and make everything new. I'm going to restore everything that was lost, and it will be a million times better than you can imagine. This is the power of my future, the power of the new heaven and new earth, the joy and the wholeness and the health and the newness that will come, the tears that will be gone and the suffering and death and disease that will be wiped out, the power of all that will incorporate and envelop everything. Everything is going to be made better. Everything is going to be made right. On this Holy Week, let us sing Jesus with understanding. Let us calm and quiet our souls, and let us rejoice in the one who was and is to come.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.